returning after a Christmas break to our study in the book of Revelation. Some are happy. I kind of left it on a cliffhanger, like, well, what's going to happen? So the thought this morning as we get into Revelation is finally. So you might say, finally is going to finish this thing. Finally. We started this about a year ago, studying the book of Revelation. That's kind of a joke around our house because my son, Caden, when he's really, really wanting something to happen and then it finally happens, he says, finally! And that's the thought or the feeling or the emotion I want us to have as we look here in chapter 19. It's finally. Finally, this thing's going to happen. Finally, Jesus is going to come back. Finally, it's that sense when you've been working on something and waiting for something and frustrated by something, and then it finally happens. Sometimes it's little things. I was just reminded, we have this one medication that's extremely expensive, and we have these two insurances, and they both don't want to cover it. So every January, we get the bill, and they, well, I'm not covering. Well, then I'm not covering it, and so I'm on the phone. You ever call insurance companies? You're waiting, and it's annoying music, you know, and you're like, I hate this recorded music, and it's going on and on, so we do this call, and, you know, well, we don't pay it. Well, we don't pay that one. Well, then another month goes by, and so the bill gets bigger. And so I just battle this every winter, the same thing with the insurance company and this one medication we have to get. And then finally they pay it. And I go, oh. Then the next year comes up. And so I remember saying on the phone, do you have any notes that we had this exact conversation February of 2023? Like, does that come up? Or that we had it in February 2024. And like, no, we have no record of that. I'm like, huh. We discussed this very same thing. The numbers haven't changed. The insurance companies haven't changed. Like, wow, we just can't do it that way. Like, well, you did it that way 12 months ago. And so along about May, we get January's bill paid. And finally. And so then I just ordered the medicine again here in January and went, uh-oh, here we go. They said, this is going to charge you whatever because there was no insurance coverage. And I'm just like, come on. It's got to be written down somewhere. You know, that exasperated feel. And then they finally cover it. Usually it takes till about May or June and many phone calls and they finally cover the thing. So I don't know if you've ever been in that moment where something is delayed and long and it's not getting solved. Could be something you waited for, finally got that appointment. You know, I signed up and it was 8 months later before that doctor could see me. Or I finally got a hold of someone you've been trying to reach, a loved one. Or I finally beat that cancer. I don't know what it is. I finally got through school. Something that's been building, that's been pressure, that's been difficult. And then finally it happens. That's the mindset. That's the thought I want us to think about when we jump in today, back into Revelation, that finally, Jesus is coming back. Finally, he's coming back. This has been a long study. If you're just jumping in today, you're like, well, I don't have any tension about this. But when you read the book of Revelation, the thing is just building and building and plagues and on and on. And so there's this moment of like, oh, it's going to happen. Finally, he's going to come back. Now, when I just say that phrase, some might go, hold on. Doesn't that mean wrath and judgment and burning and anger and disaster and, I don't really like that. And, when he comes back, that's kind of a disaster, isn't it? Isn't that kind of a real problem if you're on the earth and a real struggle and things are on fire and melting away? Is that a bad thing? Right, I'm trying to say it's a finally, but some might go, I don't know about all this wrath and judgment, and this feels kind of like a loathsome thing or something I don't want to have happen. And so I just want to set the background or the tone for this, is that Revelation teaches us that Jesus is finally coming to end the war of good and evil. As you read this book, it just builds, and I've talked about how Revelation is kind of cyclical. It's not linear. But the last chapters we've been in have revealed very difficult and horrible things. And so it's building and building. So let me just do a couple highlights to get us back in the flow, because it's been a couple months since I've been here, to see that Jesus coming is a relief. It's a finally after all this. This is my terrible artwork, But back in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, this unholy trinity is operating in the earth. And so my artwork's terrible, or the computer's artwork that I tell it to make. But Revelation uses symbols and signs and images to give us ideas of spiritual concepts. So if you remember, there was this dragon that symbolizes Satan. There's a dragon operating. There's a spiritual evil, and that was the picture of it. And then he said in chapter 13 that this beast rises out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns. And then he said, and then another beast comes out of the earth. And it had two horns and like a lamb, but like a dragon. It's all these imagery, and it was like a false prophet. And this is imagery that's evoking for us the idea of a spiritual hostile being Satan. And the beast out of the sea was a powerful, hostile kingdom empowered by Satan. And the beast from the earth is kind of like adds the religious tone to it. It was a false prophet saying you don't just live in that kingdom or serve that kingdom, you worship that kingdom. That was the imagery. So let me just show you some of those places back. Just a quick catch up and then we'll get into today. Revelation 13 5-7, it says, and the beast, this kingdom, this beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So it's given some time to operate, and it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and language and nation. And then this is in verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So this beast, this kingdom, is not just a government. It's something that's operating in direct hostility against God and his people. And it's easy to read this stuff and go, like, this is like fairy tale. This is like this is weird. You don't have to look very far. I've used these examples. In our world right now, there are political regimes that specifically, intentionally, publicly are hostile to Christ and to his followers. Right, the Hindu government that's taken power in India is publicly open to the persecution of Christians. The Chinese government is publicly controlling Christians, that you know, like a state church, and they regularly they're persecuting. It's public. It's not even a secret, right? So this idea that a kingdom would care, that a nation would care, it's in our world right now. Now, I'm not saying India is the beast or China is the beast. I don't know that. I'm just saying, just as in John's day, Rome was a very clear example of the beast. Rome persecuted. Rome spoke blasphemy. Rome said, worship Caesar and all the gods. Rome said, let's kill Christians. So it feels like almost fairy tale language, but it's bringing up very powerful truths that spiritually empowered kingdoms are hostile to God and hostile to Christians. That's what's been going on. So we saw that in chapter 13. You see in Revelation 17, this whole other imagery was introduced. It was this woman riding a beast. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So he sees this imagery, and then at the very end of 17, 18, it says, the woman, this angel's explaining the vision to John, the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So again, these images that are being shown to John that look kind of crazy or described crazy, they're talking about realities. In John's day, Babylon is the code name for Rome. Rome, the city of Rome, is the adulterous woman, right? The city of Rome and adultery, remember we've talked about in the Bible, isn't talking in a sexual sense, it's talking in a spiritual sense. It's causing you to worship what is not God. It's causing you to worship, not worship Jesus the Lamb, but worship Rome itself. So it's pictured like this. So this is what's going on. And did you notice in these cases, the followers of Jesus are in a bloodbath. They're getting wiped out. They're getting hunted down. They're getting killed. That's what's going on. And it's state-sponsored, state-authorized. And John's giving us sort of a spiritual imagery reality of this thing. He's saying, this is what we're living with. Right? It's all moving this way. There's this great hostility. There's these great forces behind the hostility and the violence on the earth. And he's saying it's building to a head. Ultimately, where this whole thing is going, it's building towards this Armageddon we talked about, this last battle of good and evil, this last battle of Satan and the beast marshaling spiritual evil forces and human evil forces to gather at Zion, to gather at the city of God and say, enough, we're done with you. And it's the Lord Jesus saying, no, this is over. So that was what's been building. Some of you go, oh yeah, we did talk about all this. Oh boy, what's going on? That's what's been building. Powerful kingdoms, powerful spiritual realities rise up, oppose God, oppose the saints. The world gets more and more violent. It gets harder and harder to follow Christ. That's where all the mark of the beast stuff is going on. But then we had a little glimpse of hope. Right before Christmas season, we had this moment when Jesus says, but wait. He says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. The final marriage of the Lamb is that the Lord Jesus Christ marries his bride, the church. And that's this picture of hope. And there's a feast, a marriage feast, a wedding feast that's coming. And so that's just, when I say we get to this, finally Jesus comes back. That was just a thumbnail sketch of what's been building in the book of Revelation. Spiritual evil carried out by kingdoms and nations, led forth by a very influential city where Rome is our prototype, that wants to wipe out Jesus, wipe out his followers, pointing to this last battle, and then this moment where Jesus is going to come back. So before the marriage feast, before the kingdom of God, Jesus does show up, and there is this scene of justice and wrath. So that's what I want to see, but I want to see it in a sense of finally. After all this hostility, after all of this rebellion, he's going to finally bring an end to it. So here's our section today, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. If you want to follow along and pull out your Bible, or I'll put it up here, let me read the passage and then we'll look at some parts of this. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. Let me just pray over that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We pray for understanding. This is a challenging book to read and to teach through. But Lord, we see you as the conquering, heroic victor. Help us understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I just wanted to jump into is, what do these images and symbols reveal to us about Jesus? What do they reveal? There was a lot of images and symbols we just read, and I can't cover everyone, but what does some of them reveal, these things that are described here, right? This whole scene, and the first one is that it reveals that he's the true and righteous judge. That's the first one. Jesus, he is the true and righteous judge. So we look at verse 11. This is why this, that finally, then I saw heaven opened, just like a curtain or something, ripped away the what you can't see, suddenly you can see. What we've been seeing is beasts, and we've been seeing destruction, and we've been seeing the saints wiped out, and finally it's like, the doors fling open, heaven rips open, and there's the white horse. There's our Savior. There's Jesus coming to solve it and to stop it and to make it right. So it's just this dramatic whoosh scene of heaven opening. That's, so this is a victorious passage. And then it describes who's on this horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's faithful and true, and he judges and makes war. So he is the true and righteous judge, right? The true one, the fair one, the honest one. Well, how do we know that? How do we know he's the true and righteous judge? I mean, it says it, and I believe the Bible, but there's another little description given in there that's very insightful to this. It said, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And at one moment, that's, you know, very intense. You're like, well, I've seen that. Last time I didn't come home on time and my mom caught me. Those eyes were a flame of fire. Some of you go, well, not exactly. I don't know that that's what it's getting at. I don't know if it just means the intense, unstoppable rage. I think the idea is piercing sight, seeing everything. He sees everything. He sees every heart. Talked about this a few years ago. My daughter was in a hit-and-run accident. And a drunk driver, she was stopped at a red light at an intersection, as she should, and a drunk driver came up, hit her from behind, pushed her through the intersection, almost to a power pole, and this is a big intersection on Sunset, pushed her all the way through, and he was in some kind of a Jeep, proceeded to back off the trunk that he had now driven on, drive around her, while ejecting beer cans out the window. On this fateful night, he hit two other people on his way home, one of them being his own brother, ironically. So this is a horrible, I mean, Lauren's car was just crushed. Thankfully, she wasn't greatly injured. There was some neck pain. It was definitely deeply, you know, emotional and traumatic injury. So this is going on. So this thing, this is another finally. For this thing to come to court, it just delayed, and the prosecuting office would email us, okay, it's going to be such and such date. Oh, never mind, it got delayed. It took 2 years for that thing to even go to court. But one of the times they said, no, it's this date. So Heather and I went, and my sons wanted to see. Lauren was in Arizona at school, so she wasn't going to be there. We wanted to go. We wanted to make a statement, and they told us, and then they moved the date and didn't tell us. So when you go to these court dates, there's not just your case. I don't know if you ever sat through them. You might sit through 3 or 4 cases before you get to your case. So we're in there, and we hadn't figured out at this moment that Lauren's case wasn't actually going to be called. So we're watching the case in front of you, and it's kind of interesting, and you're like, oh, this kind of sounds terrible. But I don't remember all the details, but I remember it was a case seeking a restraining order between a couple, and she was accusing him that he had been sneaking into the apartment at night and was taking things, and that he had damaged her car, and I think there was a gun involved. And so she's explaining this, and he's saying, well, it's this and this. And I remember sitting there thinking, how in the world do you know? I don't know. To me, it sounded kind of conspiracy theory. I'm like, I don't know. Is somebody really sneaking in there? That sounded, you know, I raised my hand. Excuse me, Judge, are you buying this? No, I didn't do that. But I'm in there. I'm like, this isn't holding water to me. This seems weird. But again, I don't know. I'm not an attorney. I don't know what they're doing. But how does he know? How does the judge know? He's not in her apartment. She didn't like bring photo cameras, you know, video evidence of this. It just seemed conspiracy theory-ish to me. But how do they know? You know, this one's presenting a case, and this one's presenting a case, and they're arguing back and forth, and the judge's supposed to sit there and then, you know, probably listen to the case and use reason and look for certain evidence. I don't know. How in the world do they know? And then have to make a decision. Yes, I'll grant this thing. No, I won't grant this thing. I don't know how they know. I really don't. But if you have eyes like flame of fire, and you can see everyone at every moment for all time, you can make a really clear judgment right there. Right? If we're sitting in the court, actually, I saw him. He was over at Denny's. He was nowhere near your apartment. You need to stop watching late night TV, lady. I mean, what if the judge could say that? I don't know. Because he's like, I could see everything. It would change everything. But Jesus is a true and righteous judge because he actually sees everything. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows where you've been. He knows what's going to be. He knows what's past. So when Jesus says he's the righteous, faithful, true judge, he actually knows everything. He has all the facts. He has all the information. He's not out with an axe to grind. He doesn't have a political move where he's trying to, you know, win some points with this group and move up to a higher bench. It's none of that. His judgment is actually true. It's based on the facts. It's based on everything that he can see that we can't see. So it will be 100% fair. There won't be any, yeah, bud, and, well, what? No, no. He's like, no, I see everything. I see your thoughts. And so in one sense, that's terrifying, like, ooh. But on the other sense, there's a great relief to that. This isn't going to be terrible. This isn't going to be unjust. This isn't going to perpetuate bad justice because he's true and fair and right and he's perfect and has the standard of righteousness. So that's what's revealed to us when Jesus comes back. He is the true and righteous judge. Same thing it reveals that he's the true sovereign ruler. He's the true and sovereign ruler. It means the rightful one, but also sovereign means he has absolute autonomy and freedom to rule. No one says, oh, but this is my area and you have that area. No, he's completely over everything. So we see this again in Revelation 19:12. It says, "On his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Many diadems, many crowns, and it's like a royal headband. So it can be many, like, they're just stacked up, you know. He's got 48 of them up here. It could also mean great in terms of sort of authority or magnitude. But there's something on his head that says this is royal authority to wear this, right? Thinking crowns and, or, you know, maybe they're more like a band. But he's got many of them or big one. Either way you can go. This is actually written as a corrective or as a, hey, everything else that's been revealed to you that's also wearing diadems, those are false, those are blasphemous. And he's saying, I have the true one. When these other things are revealed, as John's been telling us, they're also wearing stuff. If you go back to Revelation 12:3, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. He's like, no, I have authority. Satan's saying, I have authority. And then the beast out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns is claiming authority. No, I reign. I rule. I'm in charge here. Then the woman that's riding the beast, she was sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, right, that are claiming deity, right? It's this false claim. Right, if you're watching sports, there's often somebody hits the big shot, makes the big touchdown, they come interview him right after. How'd you do it? That's because I'm the best. I'm the greatest of all time. I'm the GOAT, right? It's kind of that kind of self-exaltation. That's what's going on here. These other beasts, so I wear the crown. Well, you have only 7? Well, I'm going to put 10. I'm going to put one on every one of these horns on my beast, right? It's this self-exalting, I'm in charge. I have authority to reign. I have authority to rule. And so when Jesus puts on, he's saying, I actually have the true authority. Yours is a blasphemy. Yours is usurped. Yours is demonic. Yours is twisted. Yours is in rebellion. So when Jesus comes out with many diadems or great one, he's saying, I actually have authority to reign. I actually am the one. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, he was come to earth, he lowered himself. The Son of God lowered himself, and he lowered himself down to be a human. And in verse 8, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So instead of Jesus saying, I'm the best, I'm the goat, I reign, he lowered himself, though he really was the one. The result of his self-lowering is this is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Not the ones that are claiming it and seeking authority, but because he lowered himself and was righteously died, God's given him the name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So that's what's going on. I clipped that verse, didn't I? Heaven and earth and under the earth. Oh, I should have put one more verse. Anyways, this is the name above every name because of his going to the cross, defeating sin, rising again. He actually has the rightful, eternal, sovereign reign. Not Satan. That's what Satan's always been about. Stealing authority, usurping authority. I want it, but he's wanting it for evil, for selfish, for wicked, hostile purposes. And at this revelation, Jesus is revealed as the true king. And so here it says that he has these many diadems and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Which is really weird if you read the passage because it launches out like three or four different names. Like, well, does he know that one? Right? His name is the word of God, it said in there. And then it says his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's called Faithful and True. Well, which name is it? Right? And but then he's got another secret name. What's going on? Does he know the name? What's going on here? This is, again, another statement of his sovereign authority. These commentators, Beale and Campbell, in their Revelation commentary say this, in the Old Testament, to know a name means to have control over the one who carries that name and to know or share in the character of that one. Therefore, the confidential nature of the name has nothing to do with concealing a name on a cognitive level. He's not saying, I don't want you to know my name, but alludes to Christ being absolutely sovereign over humanity's experiential access to a true understanding of his character. I know it's kind of big language, but it's basically saying he has authority over his name and he has the authority to reveal the name. To his saints, he's revealing the name as faithful and true. To his enemies, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right, to his people, he's the Word of God, the one that has authority to speak and authority in our life. And so the idea that he has the name that he knows, it's not a name someone else gave him. It's not a name that he's taken to himself. It's this sovereign, I have my very name, my character, my authority, my power is wrapped up in his identity as the eternal resurrected king. It's another way of saying he's completely sovereign over the universe, over his name. The name is written that no one knows unless he reveals it to you, right? No one's giving him the name, taking him the name. It's his. And then we finally see that end up on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the second thing all these images reveal is that he's the true sovereign ruler, not the usurper, not the evil ones like the beasts that have been revealed and the dragon. He is. He's the perfect righteous judge. He can see perfectly everything. He has sovereign rule to reign. And then finally, these images tell us, well, what's going to happen, right? The thing just opened up and the horse is coming down and what's going to happen? Well, this is where it makes it very clear. He's going to bring swift judgment. And these images are very clear. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is he means business. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, right? The speaking, authoritative Word of God. And who's with him? The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So there's a number of places where Jesus says that. When I come back with the angels, right? When I come back to separate the wheat from the chaff, right? He's coming back with the heavenly armies, right? This is Jesus returning in full power and glory with the heavenly armies. He's coming to bring judgment. He's coming, we'll see, have the final battle, the Armageddon, that it's all going to happen. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The idea of a sword coming out of his mouth, it's just the weirdest imagery. You think of just think of holding something heavy in your teeth for a minute, and you're going, ah, that hurts, right? It's the idea that it's not like it's a battle, and well, it kind of goes this way for a while, and then it goes that way for a while, and oh, we might not make it, and then some bigger angels pop out, and they push. It's just like that, right? He's just like, this is done. He just has to speak it. It's not like it's going to go back and forth for a few months or a few years. When he says it's enough, it's enough. When he says you're defeated, you're defeated. It's not really going to be a battle. We'll see that. He just is going to slay them with this, you're done. It's over. So it's not like it's going to go back and forth. He's just assembling them all for the final, putting the end to it. But this is strong language. This is any view of God that eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection, meaning, oh God, he's just love only, and he's very gentle with us, and he would never be upset about anything. It finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse. Strong and virile, powerful. The apocalypse means revelation, right? We have to see this is God. We have to see that. That when Jesus is presented from heaven, right, he's not walking with a puppy and a kitten, right? He's coming with the armies of heaven. His robe is dipped in blood. He means business, right? This is serious, right? This is righteous and true judgment, right? It's not biased. It's not out of anger and some kind of like jilted lover thing. He's saying, no, I have given you life. I've given you breath. I've offered you salvation. You've lived on my earth, and you've continued to maintain your own sovereignty and not come to me and not bow the knee and not been forgiven and not worship me. And so he's coming. There's a swift judgment, both spiritual, cosmic evil falls, and the rebellious humans are judged. Just shoop. That's heavy, isn't it? But I start us with this idea, finally, Jesus comes back. If you're reading it from the point of view of a follower in Jesus, you know, you think, what should we feel about this? Like, what do we do with this? How should we feel about this? This is heavy. His robe is dipped in blood. You're like, oh my goodness. Wine press and fury. And so how do we feel about this? This is heavy. Followers of Jesus, we need to feel a joyful rest. A joyful rest. Not because there's, you know, a bloodbath, but it's the idea that finally the end of cosmic evil and rebellion is done. Finally, Satan no longer has any place. Finally, the influence of the kingdoms of earth that are hostile to God and hostile to his people and promote lies and deception and enslavement is done. So there's a joyful rest. And you see this picture, I'll show you, there's a number of psalms just like this, but Psalm 96:10 talks about God's judgment in a sense of worship and joy. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, right? It'll be perfectly fair. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He's saying creation's celebrating and rejoicing, and no more violence and bloodshed and hostility. That's all done. There's a joyful rest. Do you feel rest when you read all the stuff that's messed up in our world? I mean, we've just started, for some reason, watching this show about some of the border crossings. I don't remember which one. And it's just, on one hand, I'm just like, I can't believe they hid that in there. I think there's drugs they were hiding inside of a tire, and I'm like, how did they get that in there? And then on the other hand, they're coming through, and some of them are talking about just how their family was wiped out, and these various cartels are just bloodbath in South America, and they're fleeing with their kids. They don't know what to do, and you're just, this is a disaster. Like, I'm overwhelmed watching the show. I don't even work there. But, and you go, I can't solve any of this. I don't care who's in the White House. I don't care what regime you are. It's just a disaster all over our earth right now. And it gets me all bummed. And I don't know how to solve any of this. And so I go, the Lord Jesus is going to have to solve this. Right? This is warfare played out. So if you're a follower of Christ, you go, you know, I'm just going to have some rest in this. He's going to sort this out. He's going to do it perfectly fair. And when he comes back and sets it right, there's a joy, like, oh, he's done it. He stopped the evil. He sees it perfectly. We can totally rest in that. We don't have to do it. We don't have to be his agents of justice right now. We can be his agents of the gospel. We can be his agents of the good news because he sorts all that stuff out. He sorts it out. We don't. So there's a joy. If you're a follower of Jesus, there is a joyful rest. The Lord's going to do it. It goes beyond me. He's going to do it. And I'm hoping it leads to a sense of urgency for our lives. The Lord's really going to come back, the righteous judge. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Saying, Jesus is going to come back. This is real. We only have so many days, we only have so much time. I'm hoping that it will prompt, on one hand, a rest, but on the other hand, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to minister, to share to pray for? Right, that's something like the 21 days of prayer can just focus us in a little bit. 20 days of prayer and fasting. Say, okay, I only have so much time. I want to separate something out of my life so I can hear from you better. I don't want to waste time. Who do I need to minister to? Who do I need to love? Who do I need to serve? What do I need to get out of? What do I need to start doing? We don't know how long. So on the one hand, there's a joyful rest. He sorts it out. We don't have to do it. But there's also I want to live for the Lord. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, or you're unsure about it, or you're exploring it, or you're considering it, how does this stuff make you feel? It might make a sense of outrage, like, well, how dare this happen? And look at this terrible Bible. This is what makes warfare happen, and this is what makes hateful people. And there can be a sense of outrage. And what kind of God has got a robe dipped in blood ready to chop everybody down? And there can be a real sense of outrage here. And maybe you're feeling that. But we see that he's actually doing it righteously. It's not just biased, rampant hate. He's actually the creator, the one who loves you, the one who wants evil to end. What I'm really hoping you might feel is a healthy fear. You go, wait a minute, if this is true, if this is really true, and he's going to come back, and he's going to be revealed, and nothing is hidden, and nothing is that we can't fake him out, there should be a healthy fear that I hope, this is what I hope, would prompt you to consider the gospel. I hope that this idea that, no, Jesus is really going to come back, there really is a judgment, and if you believe in true evil, then you want there to be a judgment. That should be stopped. But I hope it will help you to consider the gospel, because before we get to all the judgment and the return of Jesus, we need to know what he did first. Right? When he first came, his first coming was not to bring judgment. He said that, actually. He's coming to bring salvation. I'm hoping you'll consider this. This is John 3:16, which many know. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Right here you're going, he loved it, he's about to nuke it. No. He loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, before he puts any wrath on any human or any spiritual being in the rebellion, he took the wrath of God on himself. He paid the price for our sin first on a cross. He says, the next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His first coming was for salvation. His first coming was to die on our behalf. He didn't come, when he showed up as the baby in the manger and lived a life in Nazareth and went to the cross, he wasn't mowing people down. The sword of his mouth was put away at that moment. He absorbed the wrath of God. He creates a way of salvation. It tells us in Romans 5, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't come down to save a bunch of kind of good, getting their act together people. He came down and died for sinful, rebellious humans so that we could be in his family. So that we can be forgiven. So that we're in the wedding feast of the Lamb part of this chapter, not the final judgment part. So I'm hoping you'd consider that. If there's a sense of outrage, I'm hoping it might move you more towards a sense of exploring, considering the gospel, right? That Jesus actually loves you. The door is open right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 has not happened yet. Heaven hasn't opened yet, so you still have time. You have time to consider, time to look, time to step into his family, time to be forgiven of sin, to start a new life, to be in his kingdom. Because here's the reality. Finally, Jesus comes back. He's going to come back. He's going to end the evil. He's going to stop the bloodshed. He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, and the door is open for us to be there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're the true and righteous judge. And Lord, I pray for our followers in this room that we would have a rest in that. We wouldn't look at the world and the news and just have anxiousness and outrage, but we could say that the Lord Jesus will take care of that. I want to live for you. And Lord, I pray for some here who might be exploring or might be even upset by this right now. This is upsetting, and that they might seek you out, might consider that you love them and that your lordship in their life is actually a blessing. You're not taking things, you're giving them life. Lord, help us to make the best use of the time this very week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.